Well, it's good to be in England. It's much cooler than Hong Kong, and I'm thankful for being given the privilege to preach here. Well, one of the benefits of belonging to a church where the Bible is systematically preached, chapter by chapter, as it were, verse by verse, is you get a balanced diet. But there's also a benefit for the preacher too. If you're like me, it's a big relief to know what to what passage to choose next. I'm temperamentally the kind of person that finds it very hard to make decisions, and that's a benefit for a pastor. Well, in recent months, I was invited to preach at a church that has heard most of my sermons. It's a Filipino church, and the pastor was going away for missions and needed somebody to fill the pulpit. So I asked him, what passage would you like me to preach on? And he replied, "You have freedom, Pastor, preach on anything you like." And I've just revealed I don't like choosing the passage, so, and they've heard all my sermons. So I said, it will help me if you can give me the passage that you think would be good for your people. He replied, "Preach on Jesus," which in one sense was good, except the whole Bible is about Jesus, the Old Testament foretelling him, the promise of the Messiah, and the New Testament revealing him in the Gospels and then explaining him in the letters. So that still gave me all the books of the Bible, and I was no closer. So I asked him again, and I said, "Can you give me something a little bit more narrow?" And he says, I'm going to start a study on the I ams of Jesus. And how about you deal with I am the bread of life in John chapter 6? And now you know why I'm preaching this passage to you. Well, I am is the name of God that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. Moses says to God, when the people ask who I've spoken to, who shall I say? And God replies, "Tell them, I am has spoken to you." And now I'm teaching English in Hong Kong, and to me, anything that doesn't sound grammatically correct jars. So it's a little bit with my students. I, the pronoun. The be verb is am, are. I am. Now, there should be something else. I'm English, I'm hungry, I'm tired, something else. So, the first question in my mind as an English teacher was, why I am? Seems like bad English. And my conclusion is that it's left blank because he is everything, whatever you need. And I think Jesus agrees to me, because when he uses the name of God in the New Testament, and it's one of the ways that he shows he is God, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the good shepherd," and he has a number of I ams. And he's shown that every important thing we need, Jesus is that. And here, he says, "I am the bread of life," which he elaborates and says, "He who eats of this bread will never hunger, and he who drinks will never thirst." So he is the source of ultimate satisfaction. So I kind of went a long way around in the introduction, but it's kind of to show you that Jesus is God, and that he is the answer to whatever your need is. And looking at this passage, I have 3 points. Number one, Jesus promises ultimate satisfaction. Point two, but many don't believe. And point three, we must believe. So let me continue with point one. Jesus promises ultimate satisfaction. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 35. So we have, might be older than teenage boys, but my son is now 18. But even when he was very young, I had the problem of somebody that was always hungry. We don't have British breakfast in Hong Kong. We have English Chinese breakfast. You know, Hong Kong is kind of, was English and mixed with the Chinese, and so you kind of have this mixture of English and Chinese. So the most common Chinese breakfast, if you go to a cafe in Hong Kong, is they will give you a large plate, which is about 2 inches deep, so it's a bowl, full of macaroni with ham, or noodles with pork. And then they give you another plate with 2 fried eggs on toast and coffee or tea. And in Hong Kong, they mix them together too, and you can have coffee, tea, half and half, which doesn't taste as bad as it sounds. Anyway, it's a large meal. I eat a lot, but it fills me. However, my son would have 2 of them, and then whatever my daughters would not eat. So he'd eat 2.5 and still say he was hungry. So the promise of ultimate satisfaction and never hungering sounds good to a father with a teenage son. But of course, this is much more wonderful than mere physical appetite. I'll give you 3 reasons. One, it won't be speaking about mere physical appetite, because if you're not hungry, you're sick. It's not healthy not to have any appetite. 2, in verse 48, as Jesus is speaking about the bread of life, he says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And eternal life is obviously much more than mere physically filling the stomach. And as you study the Bible, eternal life is as much about quality as quantity. It's a quality of life. And my third point will show that from a little bit of a wider context. If you, Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you eat or what you drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So this promise of ultimate satisfaction is much more than being not physically hungry. Now, do you know the most quoted secular song that preachers use? It's Mick Jagger's I Can't Get No Satisfaction, and I won't sing it, but he repeats that 3 times. I can't get no satisfaction, 1, 2, 3. But I try and I try and I try, 3 times, the Rolling Stones. So I think it's the most quoted, because one of the themes of Scripture is that only God and his will for your life and following it truly satisfies. But sadly, we often try and find satisfaction in other things. I heard many years ago that John Lennon, having all the fame, all the success, all the money, all the drugs, and everything towards the end of his life considered trying Jesus. So I tried this afternoon to actually look that up on the internet, and there's an interview that lasted, his last interview lasted 9 hours, so I didn't get all the way through it. But I did find that he spoke of chasing cars, chasing women, and depression. So it's quite clear that the things of this world will not satisfy. You have what is called the law of diminishing returns. It's kind of the bad news. Whatever you're, in one sense, addicted to, food, everything is good. Alcohol, I think, is good too, in small amounts. But if you become addicted to anything, if it becomes an idol, it's bad. And part of the bad news about life is that whether it's money, fame, sex, power, pornography, video games, alcohol, whatever you are seeking to gratify your appetites with, it's going to leave you dissatisfied. And it's a path to sadness. I could see it with my mother. She was an alcoholic. And when she got the money from the dole, she would spend it all on alcohol and more or less starve until the next pay packet came in. And if you went to her home, you could tell she had a very sad life indeed. But whatever it is not going to satisfy it. That is the bad news. But there is good news. Very good news. God's promises are wonderful. And Jesus's promises are wonderful. I am the bread of life. You will never hunger. You will never thirst. You will experience ultimate satisfaction. But we now move on to point two, which will be that many do not believe. Before moving on, let me just mention one application. I suggest you remind yourself frequently, perhaps even daily, that in reality these things are not going to satisfy you. You could pray, even for the next half hour in your heart, quietly, that you will pay attention to God's word and will hear what he's teaching, because this passage is about Jesus' promise of satisfaction and the problem of unbelief. So we could pray, give me ears to listen to your word now and remind me often in days to come that I won't continue to live for what will not satisfy. Why? Jesus' promise of ultimate satisfaction is wonderful. So, point two, why many people don't believe when the promise is so wonderful. You know, in terms of, in English, understanding what a passage is about, you have different things like repetition. If a word is repeated again and again and again, you can kind of see a theme in the passage. And when you look at the Bible, you also have some literary techniques that are more Jewish. So one of them is called bookends. And that means one habit you will find with the New Testament writers is they have a bookend at the beginning of the section and a bookend at the end of the section. So let me remind you of the general context. Jesus has just performed a miracle. of feeding 5,000 people from a few loaves of bread and two fish. And then the people come along and they say, if you want us to believe in you, you just said we should believe in you, can you do for us a miracle? Moses gave us bread from heaven, so can you give us bread from heaven too, manna? They want their stomachs to be filled. In the first verse I read, verse 26, he says, don't labor for the food that perishes, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So verse 36, you have seen me and yet do not believe. That's fairly near the beginning. And then verse 64 towards the end, but there are some of you who do not believe. You see, the passage is, you have the Jewish people there and you have lots of Jesus's disciples there, and Jesus says some hard things, and not only the Jews, but even the disciples, many of them left at that time. And Jesus is looking in the eyes and he's explaining why it is that you do not believe. So, as we look at the passage, we have two things. Why won't people believe? We can look at, before we look at anything else, we can look at what it's not. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, number one, it's not a lack of miracles or evidence. I remember when I was not a Christian, I'd kind of, you know, say that I can't believe. If I'm to believe, I want God to do some amazing miracle that convinces me that he is true and real. Well, even if there were miracles, we still would not believe. You remember at Jesus's tomb, you had the most amazing miracle of the angel moving the stone, and the guards not only believe, I mean, they are emotionally involved, they're shaking from fear, and yet they are willing, when offered money, to give a lie and say that the disciples came and stole Jesus away while they were sleeping. Even the people that would believe that, right? If you're sleeping, how do you know it's the disciples that came and stole them? It's not a lack of evidence. In my own conversion, I found I couldn't believe until I became a Christian. And then suddenly all the evidence seemed overwhelming. But never before. So, Jesus had fed 5,000, he had walked across the sea, he had healed a man that was paralyzed for 38 years, but those miracles did not satisfy the people. It is not a lack of evidence why anybody doesn't believe. If a person is willing to investigate, they will find the evidence is overwhelming. I haven't written this in my notes and I don't want to digress too much, but I was a biology teacher for some time, and it was interesting to me. Even now, you look at Watson and Crick and the DNA structure. Well, Crick doesn't believe in God, he's not Christian. He believes in aliens because of this complex genetic code. So the evidence for design in biology, I think, is overwhelming. If you're to look at law, Simon Greenleaf, who made Harvard Law School famous, said that there is nothing else in history with as much evidence. So anyone that's willing to look at the evidence will have more than enough. That's not the problem with belief. So what is the problem? Our stomachs are too big. is the problem. Verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we're looking at the lustful desires of the flesh that is within us all. In Hong Kong, I go to a Baptist church, but when I come back to the UK, I go to an Anglican church near where I live because it's got good preaching. And the former pastor, Philip Hacking, was educated at Oxford. And one time in a sermon, he shared this story of how he was going to an Oxford professor's home. And he was trying to persuade him to become a Christian. And the person's response was, "Oh, I don't believe in that superstitious rubbish and other things. I believe in science." Anyway, he was looking on his bookshelves and he came across these books about aliens. I remember some years ago you had those crop circles and other things, but you know they've had these books around for a long time. And he said, "You don't believe in this, do you?" And the professor said, "Yes." So he asked him, "How come you believe in this and you don't believe in the Bible?" And he was actually very honest. And he says, "I can believe in this and live the way I want to live. If I believe in the Bible, then there are things that I want to do that I can't do." Well, the main reason for unbelief is not a lack of evidence, not a lack of miracles. It's our sinful hearts. If you're not a Christian, I suggest you confess it. Maybe you go home tonight, get on your knees and just pray to God. The reason I believe is not a lack of evidence, but I desire the wrong things. Deliver me from self-deceit and help me repent. And for Christians, I think we have two applications. One is, it's good to read books on apologetics, whether biology, history, other evidences for the Bible, but at the same time we know that those are helps, but ultimately a person will not believe unless the Holy Spirit works on their heart and draws them to himself. So perhaps we should spend more time talking to God about people than talking to people about God. Do both, but don't neglect prayer. And I guess finally, we will struggle with sin, and we may go for years and later backslide. Don't be discouraged. Press on. Still keep turning to Jesus. We have three formidable enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there is grace, there is mercy, and there is help. Reason number two. So if the first reason in this passage is we have big stomachs, we labor for worldly things. Reason number two, I struggled with the wording of this, but a laziness or a dullness or an unwillingness to grapple with the hard parts of Scripture. So here I'm especially focusing in on verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then in verse 60, they say this is a difficult statement. And many of the disciples, verse 66, went back and walked with him no more. Well, it's hard. He who eats my flesh, cannibalism, and drinks my blood, vampires, that could be a very quick and surface understanding. There are hard parts of Scripture, but it's not a problem of a lack of intellect. It's a problem of the heart, spiritual motivation. You know, they say Chinese or Korean, that they're the hardest languages to learn. And yet out of, say, the 2 billion Chinese, all these little children learn Chinese. They just spend enough time and they learn it. I haven't learned it very well, which shows you I also have a problem of a certain amount of laziness. But we get a little bit more, I think, from some other part of Scripture. So let me just read a little from Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 15. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus, why are you talking to the people in parables?" And part of the reply is, "The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes." So the parables were not stories to make it easy for people to understand spiritual truth, but hard, because people had hard hearts, a spiritual dullness, a closing of the eyes. Well, some truths in Scripture are hard. When we look at this Scripture, we have a hard teaching. I don't think I've heard many people struggle with whether it's about cannibalism and vampires, but the sovereignty of God in salvation is hard, perhaps because we've had 2,000 years tradition of the Lord's Supper, so we're quite familiar with the language of eating the Lord's body. Anyway, the sovereignty of God in salvation can sound unfair. So my point is going to be that Scripture does help us. And I'm going to try and give just a few illustrations. So, remember, in this passage, Jesus is explaining why many were not believing, but were turning away from him. And these are some of the things he said. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So you have the Father, and you have a group of people, not including the many that don't believe and turn away, and this group given by the Father will come to Jesus. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me." So now we're talking about this group given by the Father, and we're talking about all of them, not part of them. "All he has given me, I should lose nothing." So the will of the Father is I don't even lose one, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, I will raise him up at the last day." So every believer, Jesus promises, will be raised at the last day. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, when he's explaining to these people that don't believe, the many that are turning away, he's saying to them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Verse 45, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the Father does a work in the human heart as we look at the rest of Scripture. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So if the Father does this work, they do all come to Jesus. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. When you link the truths together, nobody can come to God unless the Heavenly Father does this work in the heart. But of those that he does it, 100% are saved. So there's nothing of human will resisting the will of God and only potential salvation. It's a certain salvation. And okay, that does seem hard because it does seem unfair. So my second illustration that Scripture does help is that one thing that helped me was in Romans 9, and just the realization that if you are understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying, it does seem unfair. Now let me just read to you chapter 9, verses 11 to 16. For though the twins were not yet born, notice they're twins, genetically the same, and had not done anything good or bad yet, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. But, you know, the point there is that when you understand Paul's argument, in his time, the people felt, that doesn't seem fair. It seems there is injustice. I'll just read two more verses. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that's God's choice rather than human choice. God choosing to have mercy on some and to be just and fair with the others. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So that for me was one scripture that helped me with this doctrine, just from the sense that I knew I was understanding Paul unrightly and that it seemed unfair, and the natural objection comes out. Another scripture that helped me is the book of Job. In the New Testament, you tend to have something more concise and more abstract truth. Paul will say things like, the sufferings of this time cannot compare with the glories to follow. In the Old Testament, it's longer, and you tend to have concrete examples. So with the book of Job is all about human suffering. And Job suffers incredibly, and he doesn't understand why. And he wants God to explain why to him. And at the end of the book of Job, Job meets God. And God doesn't really explain. He just says, look at nature. See how wonderful it is. He points to animals and other things. And more or less says, if I can control and order the universe so perfectly, can't you trust me? And I think there's a sense from that in which my brain is smaller than my hand and limited by however many years I live compared to infinite wisdom. And so there is a certain sense in which Scripture humbles us. There are some things that you just can't understand with a finite brain. And the problem of human suffering, I think, can never be fully understood. So, we've had two reasons for unbelief. One is our stomachs, and the other one is an unwillingness to do what it takes to understand. Because if our stomachs are sinful, our minds and our hearts are hard and sinful too. So, some applications. The reason anyone doesn't believe to follow Jesus is sin. In addition to sinful appetites, there is also an unwillingness to pursue truth when it's hard to understand. Non-Christians, if you are not a committed follower of Christ, there are books out there that give unrefutable evidence that Jesus is true. Take the time to read them, but also take the time to read the Bible and pray and ask God to give you stomachs and minds that are not sinful. Christians, are you spiritually dull? I confess I am. Paul told Timothy to take pains to understand Scripture. Are you willing to take pains? I'm preaching to myself as well as you. Or are you lazy and don't have a heart to study Scripture? Do you only read quickly some parts of the Bible some days? So here's the challenge. Apart from, say, reading the Bible in 1 year, would you take time, invest time also to perhaps read a chapter of systematic theology or some other good book that will help you to understand Scripture, including the harder doctrines? So, the promises of God, the promises of Jesus are wonderful. But sin is the enemy of belief, and that is trusting in and following Jesus. So, my third and last point is that we must believe, because it's the only way and it's the sure way to eternal life. And I'm now looking mostly at verse 68, but let me just read 66 and 67 to you again. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." By the way, when Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" in English, that's a rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting him to say, go to James or Michael or other people. Peter is affirming that there is nowhere else to go. So, sometimes it's hard. It goes against our natural desires. Sometimes the word of God is hard to understand or accept. But remember, there is nowhere else to go other than believing in Jesus. It's not only the only way, it is the way to eternal life. And as we said at the beginning, that's not just about duration, that's a quality of life. That's the difference between experiencing fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden and being cast out, blind, senseless, distant, at enmity with God. So, the words of eternal life are not just an instruction manual that can be ignored. But in this passage, everyone that comes to Jesus is saved. The words of God have power. They spoke all creation into existence. Let there be light. Jesus said to a dead man called Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And although he had been buried for some time, he came forth. Another thing that helped me is another I am. I am the Good Shepherd. I rode a night bus in China many years ago, and suddenly running across the floor of the bus was a little piglet. So a farmer had had a sack and got into the bus with the pig and it escaped. Anyway, Jesus is not a shepherd like that. He's the Good Shepherd. And when he carries that lost sheep on his shoulders, if it struggles, it's not going to get free. It is certain. Verse 37, all given by the Father will come, because it's the 39, verse 39, it's the Father's will I live, lose nothing. So I will raise them up on the last day. Everyone whom the Father has worked in their hearts will come. And verse 58, I will raise him up. So there's a confidence in his power, but there's also a confidence in his love. And I'm very near the end now. So the hard statement, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is not cannibalism and vampires, but he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was both the priest and the sacrifice punished in our place. And the Bible says, if he gave us his only begotten Son, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? Jesus promises, any that come to me, I will not turn away. And he will not snuff out a smoldering wick. He welcomes the prodigals. So in conclusion, the reason people don't believe and follow is because we have sinful appetites and spiritual dullness in regard to understanding the harder truth of Scripture. The reason we must believe is because there is no other way, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinful hearts that do not believe and follow you as we should, because we have sinful appetites and an unwillingness to study your word as we ought. Forgive us and help us repent. Thank you for loving sinners like us and giving Jesus, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing hymn 320, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Thank you. Now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.